Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
God, and although we can profess for you to never let go, we also ask that you would never let go. Some of us are walking through things we never saw on our horizon. We never anticipated would happen in our lives. But God, thank you for being that anchor that never lets go, that holds us and grounds us when everything around us is spinning. Thank you for never letting go. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but I could have just kept worshiping today. That was really good. It's really enjoyable, which is not all about us. It's about giving glory to Him, but at times that's a lot of fun for us to give glory to God. One of the things we'll be talking about is faith and fear today, and we're continuing this series on faith that Pastor George started a number of weeks ago. Started with faith choices, some choices we need to make in faith. And then last week, if you were here, you heard about faith and fasting. And as Pastor George alluded to earlier in the service, we all fasted as a church on Friday. And then many of us showed up to the prayer chapel from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. And it was just this incredible sense of God doing amazing things in our church. And all generations huddled around. I mean, it was packed. You couldn't find a seat. You couldn't find standing room out in the lobby, kind of where the bathrooms are in the prayer chapel. People were standing all around the prayer chapel. It was kind of like Friday Night Lights. There was just cars going everywhere in the parking lot, people coming, and God's Spirit doing amazing things in all the generations that were there. It was pretty incredible. And we're continuing on this series of faith, and Pastor George asked me to talk about faith and fear, and it's really fitting because there's a couple of things that I fear in really big ways, and the first is an emotional fear I have. It's speaking in public. That's a deep fear, and for those of you that have heard my story, and I say it a lot because it's true, I grew up very shy, and I'd say in terms of fear, I grew up very timid. I wasn't one of those kids that was breaking arms because I was jumping off things. I recognized my limits and probably recognized something short of my limits and really probably was in my own way in terms of my own timidity, and this was something that wasn't just a childhood. It carried into kind of adulthood, and speaking in front of people was always scary. I'd run from the platform, run from any opportunity to do something like that because I'd much rather be in the seats and worshiping and not up here, and I'd rather be behind the scenes, and even to the point where at the University of Denver, I took a class in public speaking because it was required. One of the assignments was to actually evaluate, you know, watch a DVD of yourself. I actually sort of cheated on it. I didn't watch myself. I just evaluated from my memory of how I did. So public speaking is one of those great fears in my life. Another is more of a physical fear. It would be not a fear of heights necessarily. I enjoy being at heights. I just don't enjoy the idea of falling from that height. Does anyone identify with that? Okay, so I love to be up high and I don't mind to look over, but something happens when I look over and I see myself. It's almost like an out-of-body experience. I can see myself falling, and it's this really strange fear because you'd think if I had a fear of heights, I wouldn't get up on something high, but that doesn't bother me. It's this thing that happens in my mind that I begin to see myself falling and have to back away because it's quite fearful. And the reality is we all wrestle with fears, and we're going to be talking about that this morning and talking about how those things really affect us and how faith combats fear and some things like that. But one of these times in life where God was really asking me to step out of my comfort zone, I realized this life of timidity wasn't exactly what God had for me and really doesn't have for us. And I was in my mid to late 20s, and I got a chance to go to a John Eldridge retreat. It was called Wild at Heart, Ransomed Heart Ministries. A number of you have probably heard of that. And I was going for work when I worked at Promise Keepers, but I met up with a number of guys who were in a men's group here who were also at the same retreat, and we got a chance to connect. But one of the things they do at Wild at Heart is try and help you get outside your comfort zone, try and help you overcome that spirit of timidity and fear. And at this retreat center, they had a number of things, and John Eldridge said it like this: "You guys, we got a lot of things that you can do this weekend that are seemingly really dangerous, but in reality, they're entirely safe. And one of those was a rappelling challenge, an opportunity to rappel off a 180-foot cliff. And I thought, man, God, I do not want to do that, but I sense you're trying to break something open in me. And so I kind of said, well, maybe I'll sign up on day two. If you really want me to do it, you'll make a way for me to do it. Well, it got canceled day one, and that's kind of why I was happy it got delayed to day two. But on day one, I walked up there, and I said, God, if I want to see what this looks like before I do it. And I was too scared to walk to the edge of it, so I literally crawled on my belly. And this is an adult male. Is this okay to admit? Crawling on my belly, inching myself over the edge. And it was literally 180 feet straight down. It was a flat rock face. You could see right to the bottom. And instantaneously, I just felt like this rock is going to crack. It's going to fall off. And those anchors I see that I'm going to have to trust on tomorrow when I do this, they're going to pull out. Something's going to go wildly wrong when I'm on this thing, and I'm not going to be able to do it. So everything in my mind was telling me to fear this. Well, I think it was part of what God had, but it got canceled the next day as well, and I left the retreat never having the chance to do it. But I knew God wasn't going to let me off the hook. This was something beyond me just wanting to find my manhood, which is not why I was there. It was something God was working in the spiritual realm in me, but he was doing it through a physical challenge. And I realized, God, you're going to shape some things in that. And what it really was a battle between faith and fear. Was I going to trust the equipment? Was I going to trust the instructors? Was I going to trust what is proven to be there? I mean, this retreat center also hosts like junior high camps. If a 13-year-old girl can rappel down this thing, no offense to 13-year-old girls, but I probably should have the chance to do it, but I couldn't. It was this battle in faith and fear. And when I look at scripture, I see a lot of people who battle with faith and fear. But today we're going to talk about Nicodemus. We find Nicodemus in John 3, and he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And actually, before I go further, I want to just kind of take a time out and say something about when I bring up things like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and share some things about what I shared a couple weeks ago on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. When I was at Denver Seminary a number of years ago, one of my teachers, professors who was in it, you know, leading our teaching class, she said this of me. She said, Jeff, one of the things that a lot of teachers do that you do is you teach for inspiration, and that's really good. And one of the things a lot of teachers do that you do is teach for application, and that's also good. We want people to not only be inspired, but having something to apply to their lives. But she said, you teach for implication. I said, what does that mean to you? And she says, well, you have this uncanny ability to find yourself alive in Scripture and allow it to implicate you. Allows you to find where you're needing encouragement when you need hope, and allows you to find where, man, you're not on the course God has for you, and you're allowing yourself to find yourself there, and then you invite your audience to find themselves in Scripture too and allow it to implicate them. And she says it's a really amazing way of placing yourself in the body of Scripture and letting it reflect on you. And we know that the Word is supposed to be a mirror to us. We see types and shadows of that in the Old Testament, that it's supposed to be a reflection, that when we look at it, when we need hope, it gives us hope because its reflection shows us we need hope. And other times when it reflects those good, bad, and ugly things in us, we need a challenge that there's more for us than how we're actually living. And so if there's anything I said that points a finger, I want you guys to know the Scripture's already pointed a finger at me. And I've wrestled through what it's saying to me. I've put myself in Scripture and said, God, you've got to change me because I see myself in this man where he's failing. I see myself failing in that same way. And when I share that, I only share it because I've wrestled through it myself. And so if anyone felt a finger pointed at them, that was not the intent. It was to place us in Scripture and say, God, you got to change us in this way because we're human. The story of Scripture is the story of humanity and how God looks at them and says, I want you to change. I've got more for you. And so when I share about Nicodemus today, we're going to place ourselves in Scripture and allow it to implicate some of the things we need to hear. So I just felt like I should share that. So kind of game on. Can I break out of the timeout? We'll get going. One of the things that I love about where Nicodemus is found in Scripture, it's found in John 3, and I want to back us up a little bit to talk about the Gospel of John. It's this amazing book, and you guys can open to John 1 if you want to. I'm going to skip over a few things, but there's four Gospels. Many of you know that. That's not news to most of you. But what I love about John is it's different than the other three. There's Mark and Matthew and Luke. There's a lot of similarity between those three books, but John has this unique bent in his own personality, and he writes in a different way because of that unique personality. And you guys know on Sesame Street, there's kind of one of these kids is doing something different than the others, and there's four boxes on the screen, and three kids are jumping rope, and the other one's swinging on the swings. And That's John. He's the one doing something different than the others. And where he starts the story of Jesus, the gospel means the story of Jesus. He starts not just at his birth or not just about some prophecies about this man, Jesus, coming, this God and man coming in the word and who Jesus was. He starts at the beginning. John 1 says, in the beginning. And any reader in his day would be knowing he's referring all the way back to Genesis. And he's saying, I'm gonna look at this different. This isn't just about a miracle and a virgin birth. This is about something that started way in the beginning. In the beginning, the intent of what God was creation and perfection. And Jesus was there at that moment. And John 1 tells us that not only was Jesus there, but he was the essence of creation. He was the essence of all that God intended. The purposes, the thoughts, everything that God was for us was found in Jesus. And so he's the essence and intent. His thoughts, his purposes, and his plans are found in Jesus. We fast forward to chapter 2. And we see that Jesus is turning water into wine. So as John begins to write about some of the things in Jesus' life, he writes about this wedding, and most of us are very familiar with it. And it's that Jesus turns water into wine. And I kind of wonder, was Jesus kind of like we see in the superhero movies, that they realize they have this like superpower and they begin to test it out? And it's like in really small ways at first, and then they realize they've got this power, and over the course of a movie or something, they get to try it out. I wonder, was Jesus just kind of testing out this miraculous power he had? And I think no. I think he knew exactly what he had, and he knew that at some day he was going to raise people from the dead. But I wonder, why your first miracle is turning water into wine? And there's all sorts of reasons about it being at a wedding and things we can teach on. But I just think he wanted to show that his miraculous power also existed in the inconsequential. There was no need to have more wine at this wedding. There was plenty already, and people had their fill. We're told he saved the best wine for last, which means everyone had plenty of wine to drink. Why would he make this his first miracle? And I think it's because John wants to point out that Jesus speaks to the inconsequential. And if there's things we're wrestling with today that feel big, Jesus speaks to those too. But if there are things that we think maybe God has nothing to do with in our lives, I want to say he wants everything to do with everything in our lives. And John wants to point this out, that Jesus is alive in the inconsequential. We fast forward later into chapter 2, and Jesus begins to overturn the temple courts, the tables in the temple courts. And sometimes we see this as maybe a fit of rage, but we're told that he actually went away and weaved a whip. And it's not something you create in a few minutes. And so there was an intent behind this. There was thought behind it. There was purpose behind him doing this. And then John records that Jesus is going to predict the destruction of the temple. And we meet this person who's willing to challenge the system. And I'm going to kind of take a little tangent. Has anyone ever been cow tipping? No one's willing to. Okay, a couple of you. I haven't written out my bucket list yet. But when I get ready to do it pretty soon, I think I'm going to write it soon. That's definitely going on there. So if you've been cow tipping, would you email me? And because I'd like to join you. And the reason is because that's what Jesus is doing. He's tipping some sacred cows in his day. He's beginning to say, the things you've known aren't true. And he's beginning to shake up the scene. And this is how John's recording the life of Jesus, is he's doing a sacred cow tipping event. And this is the place where we meet Nicodemus in John 3. And so if you're going to follow along in John 3, I'm going to read about Nicodemus. I'm going to read from the Message Bible. And Nicodemus is a teacher, he's a rabbi, and he's seeing all these things that Jesus is tipping over, and it's got to stir him up because he's tipping over the things that the Nicodemus holds of most value. But there's something in Nicodemus that's hungry. There's something in him that says there's something more to this than just someone rebelling against the system. I know there's something real happening about it. And so there's something in his heart that's postured right as he comes to Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts like this. There was a man of the Pharisee sect, Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Jews. Late one night, he had visited Jesus. I don't want to pass by that. Late one night, he had visited Jesus. There was a reason for him to come at night, whether he had fear or embarrassment or there was great risk. He had to come at night to find Jesus. I think it says something of what was working. You're shaking up everything I know. And if I'm seen with you in public and asking the kind of questions I'm about to ask, I better do it at night. So Nicodemus was wrestling through fear. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, We all know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in on it. So he professes something true about Jesus. He recognizes there's something bigger going on. I don't understand it. And like all good teachers, have you ever watched like two really bright people debate? And they begin to say statements that are really questions, and they begin to ask questions that are really answers in the form of a question. Nicodemus makes a statement to Jesus, but I think buried in this statement is a question. He says, you're a street teacher straight from God. No one could do all that God-pointing, God-revealing acts if God weren't in on it. But I think he's really saying, what's going on? Is God really in on this? Because that's the only way I could ever understand all the things you're doing. Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. He knew that Nicodemus was asking a question, and he just dives right in and pokes back, and he says, you're right. Unless a person's born from above, he stretches it. He uses a metaphor that's going to cause another teacher to question, what are you saying? And Nicodemus does respond that way. He says, how can anyone be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter into your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born from above talk? And these two intellectuals, in a sense, are debating, and Jesus is pressing the envelope. So Jesus says, you're not listening. I think that's an interesting way of approaching that. He just shared a metaphor that made no sense, but instead tells him, you're not listening. So he must be challenging him that you're not listening to some greater thing that's going on beyond what I'm saying. Jesus says, you're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to its original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the invisible, a baptism into new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. I don't think this is here by accident. The wind hovering over the water. That's exactly out of Genesis when it says the Spirit of God brooded over the waters at creation. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to go back to the original intent that God created for all humanity is this perfect, sinless freedom. And unless a person submits to that original creation, that wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the invisible, it's not possible to enter into God's kingdom. Then Jesus continues, when you look at a baby, it's just that, a body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see or touch. It's the spirit, and it becomes a living spirit. So he says there's greater truths at work than just the physicality of who we are as humans. Jesus continues, so don't be surprised when I tell you that you are to be born again, born from above, out of this world, so to speak. You know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way everyone born from above is born by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. And when I go back to that and I see, you know well enough the wind blows this way and that. You can hear it, but you have no idea where it comes from. Have you ever thought about wind? It's true, it's there, you can feel it, you can hear it, but you can't touch it, you can't grab it. Wind isn't really a thing. There's nothing tangible to it, but it moves things. There's something true about the mysteriousness of wind. It's like faith. He's telling Nicodemus, there are things you can't see that are real. He's telling him to have faith. It's awful lot like the definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says it this way, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Well, it was windy last night, it was windy again this morning. We're certain that it's windy, but we don't see it. We can't touch it. And he's beginning to say to Nicodemus, there's something greater going on. He's challenging him to a life of faith. He's inviting him as a teacher into something greater than anything he's ever known. He's inviting him into a journey of faith. We notice that Jesus does this often. He invites us into a journey of faith. But I want to share three truths about what it means to be on a faith journey with God. The first is this. Every life is marked by windows of opportunity that demand a radical step of faith in order to follow Christ. When God begins to invite you on a journey of faith, your life becomes marked with windows of opportunity that are going to demand a radical step in order to follow him. This was true of Nicodemus. There's something greater going on in Nicodemus's life. There was something greater going on in Jesus and what his intent and purpose for coming to earth was all about. Let me share another truth. A step of radical faith will always involve significant risk. Sometimes in our walk with Jesus, we say we want to take that step of faith as long as you mitigate all the risk, as long as I can see the pathway and know it's going to work out. But a step of radical faith will always involve significant risk. And finally, risk has an inherent element of fear. Risk has an inherent element of fear. We see this in the life of disciples. We see this in our own lives. When Jesus went to the tax collectors and invited them to be disciples, there was some of those, and they had to give up all sorts of things and probably some wealth because they knew how to cheat the system as a tax collector in that day. He invited tradesmen and fishermen to come and follow him on a command, and they gave up all they knew. He was inviting them he gave them a window of opportunity that was going to require faith and risk and therefore probably have some element of fear. If we look back in our own life, we probably see that oftentimes. And one of the things I want to suggest today is we make that leap when we follow Jesus and we make him Lord over our lives. And sometimes I think we just hope that was it. That was the leap. We had to leave a certain lifestyle or give up a certain understanding of the world and change and make Jesus Lord. But the problem is he always presses the envelope. He asks us to embrace new things every step of the way. And one of the things I want to be clear about as we talk about faith and fear today is Pastor George didn't ask me to talk about faith. If we wanted to talk about faith, I'd have a message about all the things we need to embolden our faith and how faith is good for us. And I'm going to talk about some of those things. And he didn't also ask me to talk about fear. And just make a message on fear, because there are lots of scripture that speaks to the reality of we've got to come against our fear and we've got to leave our fear behind. But he asked me to talk on faith and fear. And sometimes I think, as followers of Christ, we act like and we believe that those two things can't work together. And the reality is, where the rubber hits the road, often faith and fear come together. And at one end of the spectrum, if I were to put the faith and fear on an end of a spectrum, at one end is hyperfaith. And we've all seen that, the kind of name it, claim it, everyone's going to get healed. There's an unhealthiness if all we are to speak about is hyper-faith. And then we wonder why our child didn't get healed of an ear infection and why that loved one did pass away. And it causes such great damage to us if we have a hyper-faith. That's no reason not to have faith, but we've got to be careful on a far end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, if I were to talk about fear, there's a reality of bondage to fear. Many people wrestle with fear that gives paralysis from doing anything that God would ask him to do on any level. And we could talk about that as well, but I want to talk about it somewhere in the middle, somewhere where the reality of faith and the reality of fear come together. I see that's what's happening in Nicodemus, and the story is far less about Nicodemus. It's far more about what Jesus says to that. I also want to say, as my wife and I was kind of bouncing some of this stuff off her this week, and she's a great sounding board and gives great wisdom. And she says, well, you can't say fear is okay, because those of us that struggle with fear will feel like, man, I thought we were supposed to come to church in here not to have fear. And I said, but sometimes fear is healthy. Sometimes fear has been healthy for me. I did a 150-mile mountain bike ride with my dad about 7 years ago. We did this ride from Fruta, Colorado, all the way to Moab, Utah. It was 3 days, 150 miles. It's called the Kokopelli Trail. And it was this amazing ride, but as soon as you head out of Fruta, you go along the Colorado River. But you're not always at the riverside. You're actually up on one of the cliffs, one of the canyons that surrounds the Colorado River. And at any moment, kind of the single track that we were on could drift within 2 or 3 feet of a 500, 750-foot cliff. And you're on your mountain bike. It's fairly technical, and you're going 15 to 20 miles an hour. And the reality is if you slip up, it's a costly ending. And so I had fear. And it was probably okay that at times I got off my bike and walked through certain portions of it. Fear, in that circumstance, brought wisdom. So I don't want to just rebuke fear in its entirety, because there is a healthiness to some levels of fear, but there's a danger to being bound in it. And the reality is life is somewhere between a life full of faith and a life of fear. And God is where he asks us to have faith. There's often going to be fear. I also used to wonder, man, if you have fear, you can't be a spiritual giant. You know, the spiritual giants, they must have no fear. They must be all faith. And in my years at Promise Keepers, I got to be stage right as we were putting on the program. And I saw world-class speakers, like doing calisthenics to get ready for their message or doing breathing. Or you could just see the nervousness in them. I realized, man, these guys are spiritual giants. But they're nervous to get up there. They're scared to get up there. And one of them, who I really admire, Irwin McManus, he speaks probably 300 days a year. He's an incredible speaker. He once told me, I feel like throwing up every time I go to speak, and I thought, oh my gosh, he's a spiritual giant in my eyes, but he had fear, just like the rest of us, to get in front of a group of people and share God's word. And so I want to say to those of you that fear, don't feel like that fear keeps you from being a spiritual giant. You can be a spiritual giant and walk in fear. Look at David in the Bible. A lot of the Psalms that David wrote were about how he was trying to overcome fear, and he was in some really fearful situations. He had armies that would come up against him. So the question then becomes is given that faith is a reality, taking steps of faith is a reality of a personal relationship with Christ, and that fear is a natural result of a walk of faith, the question then becomes, how do we journey ahead in our faith in spite of our fear? So that's what we're going to talk about in a real practical way today. How do we journey ahead in faith in spite of our fear? And sometimes we're going to need a catalyst that's going to propel us into that journey. So I've got just four simple catalysts that are going to give us the ability to take that step of faith that God's asking us to take. The first is very simple. Recall God's faithfulness. Sometimes we just got to remind ourselves about God's faithfulness, because sometimes when we preach about faith and read scripture about faith, we think we've got to muster something up. But the reality is we've just got to have faith in his faithfulness. The balance of the weight of our nervousness, our anxiety, needs to be on his faithfulness, not about how much faith we're mustering up. And one of the ways we build that up in us is just to recall God's faithfulness. Jeanette and I do this all the time, and I'm going to share a story. Some of you have probably heard me share 3, 4, or 5 times, but it's what Jeanette and I do. Every time we're asked to take a step of faith, we remind ourselves of this story. We were first married. We were both working in the corporate world, and we were enjoying that. And after about 18 months, Jeanette began to burn out, and it was a quick burnout in corporate world, and I couldn't fully understand it. She had changed jobs a couple of times and still just was burnt out on the demands of corporate world and just how it was just rubbing her heart wrong. And I was a good husband. I'd send her all these great monster.com job postings. Here's a great job with great money. And it certainly wasn't helping the situation at all. But I thought I was being a good husband. If you could just land this, you'll be happy. Really, I was just trying to pay off our student loans from the University of Denver. So, and not recognizing this burden on my wife's heart. But one time we're here at church, this was our home church, and has been since we got married, and even before that. But we were here, and in the update, it's a little posting, administrative assistant, job opening. And she says, Jeff, I think I want to apply for that. I thought, okay, this is interesting. This is not what we invested those years into DU for, but if God's saying that, I could tell she was really burnt out by that point, and I was kind of surrendering and stopped sending her these postings from monster.com. So she applies. It turns out to be for Pastor Gary, and Jeanette has a marketing background and had been doing that professionally. And Pastor Gary says, basically, as a pastor of evangelism here, part of my role is to help us spread God's word and market our church and get it out to people. And Jeanette just broke down in tears and realized, this is what I was made to do. I would love to do this. And when she came home, she shared with me what the reality of the job was. It was a part-time secretary, in a sense, for a church, for a local church. And the disparity between like corporate marketing salary and part-time job as administrative assistant at the church was a great disparity. It was a 75% pay cut for her. And we realized, God's doing this. God, we don't understand it. We thought we were going to try and pay off some of our student loans. We hope to have a family someday. I don't know how you're going to work in this, but we're going to trust you. And so for us, it was a leap of faith. Well, what we didn't realize, the firm she had been working for, which was a worldwide firm, had over 200,000 employees across the globe, about a month after she shifted and started working here, the company hit the news. They hit the front pages all across the country. The name of the company was Arthur Andersen. They were one of the big five accounting firms at the time, and one of their clients was Enron in Houston. And the Enron accounting scandal happened, and within 2 months, the entire company worldwide, not just North America, but the entire company worldwide was shut down. We thought we were leaving this sturdy corporate world company that you can never take down. We thought we were leaving this firm foundation for this really sketchy job at a local church. Yeah, felt like a sketchy job. The reality was, God knew something was coming, and within a couple months, all her friends, they had the top 2 floors of a downtown high-rise. Everyone had lost their job, and what we thought was a firm foundation was about to crumble, and for Jeanette, what looked like a sketchy job turned out to be the joy of her life. And we rehearsed that all the time, and for us, I mean, I even say it as if it's nothing, because we say it to ourselves so many times, but the reality is God was faithful in it. We couldn't have seen that. We couldn't have known it. And when we come to a place where we see we're going to have to leave, we rehearse that story and a few others that we have all the time. And I'll probably share that story again from up here because it's one of the ways we recall God's faithfulness. It emboldens our faith. In the book 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes the church in Corinth, he says it like this. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. He says this, "And not only that, but God himself is right alongside you to keep you steady, on track, until things are wrapped up by Jesus. God who got you started on this spiritual adventure." It is a spiritual adventure, isn't it? He invites us to a journey. "God who got you started on this spiritual adventure shares with us the life of his Son and our Master Jesus. He will never give up on you. Never forget that." It's what we sung earlier today. God never gives up. He never lets go. And it's in his faithfulness when we recall it that it emboldens our faith. I want to say it this way and then we'll move on. It's one of the points. You'll see it come on the screen. Recalling God's faithfulness in the past empowers us to trust him for even greater things in the future. When we recall God's faithfulness in the past, it empowers us to trust him for even greater things in the future. The second practical thing we need to do for catalysts to take a leap with God is accept the reality of risk. You'll see this come on the screen too. Risk is inevitable. You cannot lead a life of faith without significant exposure to risk. Again, I just wish Jesus would make that path wide and clear and not near cliffs, but often he doesn't. But here's what I want to say about risk. When you're rappelling, I had to kind of wrestle through this because I hadn't done it yet. There's no greater risk whether it's 150 feet or if it's a 10-foot fence you're rappelling off. The risk is that the harness would break. The risk is that something would uncoil. The risk is that the rope would tear. The only difference in the risk is how far the failure is. And so if God's taking us to a place of risk, it's if I'm on a 1,000-foot cliff, the risk in a sense is no greater than if I'm a 10-foot fence and I'm trying to rappel over a fence. The risk is involved in the mechanics of it. And when we let the failure, the fear of the failure get in our way, that can paralyze us. And the reality is we have to accept that there's risk. I had to face the fact that there was no more risk if I was rappelling off 10 feet or if I was rappelling off 100 feet. It's the fence versus the cliff face. There's a risk when I preach, when I share from here. I'd rather be in the seats. This is not my, if you would have asked me what I dreamed about doing or thought I'd be doing when I was shy and timid, even as recent as 10 years ago, I wouldn't be saying I'd be doing this. And there's a risk that I might say something that I didn't intend to say. There's a risk that I might offend someone I never intended to offend. There's a risk that something might come out wrong, that God was working in me that kind of came out wrong and hurt somebody. I'd rather avoid all of that risk. I'd rather not speak. And yet, I realize I've got to accept the reality of risk and move forward. Risk doesn't change depending on the height. Risk is the same. It's really that cost of failure. And we can't let that cost of failure scare us. We can't say, well, what's so great a fall, God, I can't trust you now because the risk of failure. The trust is the same. It's the same mechanics. It's the same harness. It's going to hold us up. We've got to trust that if we're harnessed into God, he's not going to let go. Even if there is great risk, even if the risk of failure is great, we've got to trust he has a harness for us, that he has good intentions for us, that he's never going to let go. The third thing we've got to do as a catalyst is recalibrate our fear. We've got to recalibrate our fear. Again, sometimes fear is just a reality, but we've got to put it in its place. We've got to recognize where it's out of balance. My wife said this to me. Someone had shared this with her a couple months back, and as we were talking about this, she shared it with me, and it really spoke to me. Fear is this. You'll see it on your screen. Fear is putting flesh on the enemy. The enemy is only a shadow, and don't give him substance. So when I would fear speaking, that fear that I put flesh on, that what if I don't do well? What if I fail? What if I just am not able to speak? I had to just put that aside and say, God, you've asked me to do this. I'm going to do it in faith. If when I got over that cliff, I can visualize myself falling, it's like I'm putting flesh on a reality that's not really there. Fear is putting flesh on the enemy, and he'd love to stop us. And I just want to ask you today, where are you putting flesh on the enemy in your life? Where are you giving the enemy and the fears he's trying to draw up in you, where are you giving more credit to those fears than is really there? We had to wrestle with this with our son this past summer. Our family did a little family reunion with some folks from out of state. We all went to Breckenridge. We rented this home as a group of families. And you see bear signs posted all over at that area of Breckenridge. And the first night, a bear got into her trash. And none of us were really all that scared because it's night, and that's what bears do at 2 a.m. is they look for trash. And we really weren't thinking anything of it. And we had about a dozen kids in the backyard a day later. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see my son run over to my wife, and then I hear my wife say, "Jeff, there's a bear." And I'm thinking, man, like, I've been in Colorado my whole life, 35 years. I've never seen a wild bear in the wild in Colorado. I've seen it other places, but never here. He must be seeing things. And I look, and right across the backyard is this massive bear poised, and there's like a dozen kids between me and the bear, and I'm thinking immediately, this is not good. So fortunately, we were able to get the kids in the house before the bear did anything. We yelled at it. It scurried off the other direction. But this bear did something in my son's life because he was the first one to see it. And when we walked it off the next day, we realized David was within 25 steps of this bear when he first saw it because David went running to Jeanette. And I mean, it was super close, and it had anchored into him overnight that a bear was going to get him, and he wouldn't even go out into the backyard the next day to play. And Jeanette and I realized here's one of those parenting situations you can either do well or really blow, and it can affect him for the rest of her life. And so we took it very seriously. Do we just let him stay inside the next 3 days and just say, it's okay, and we understand you're scared of this bear, or do we help him combat this and maybe in a traumatic way, because he was physically not able to go out there. He when we try to carry him out there, he'd fight, and we realized this could go down really bad. And we prayed a lot about it, and we realized we've got to help David confront his fears, because the likelihood of that bear being back in that backyard in the afternoon is not very likely. And even if it is, we've got to allow him to confront this fear to overcome it. And so we pulled out scripture, and we pulled out this verse. It's Psalm 56:3. It says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." And we had David rehearse it and begin to recalibrate his fear. Where is the focus of my fears? Is it the fear itself, or is it on God? When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. And we begin to take a few steps into the backyard, and he'd kind of freak out, and I'd have to hold him just in my arms really tight. And we say, "David, rehearse it with us. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you." And we walked not only to where David was, but all the way to the bear was, and then all the way past to where the bear was, so that David could walk into the territory that caused him great fear. And there was this moment where Jeanette had this great wisdom and started to teach David a little bit about spiritual warfare. And she said, "David, you've got to overcome those fears. You need to rebuke the fear of that bear in the name of Jesus." And we begin to have him repeat after us, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke the fear of this bear." And I thought it was going to be one of the most traumatic moments in his life to date, which could affect him for years. And as we made it past where that bear was, it was this incredible thing, because his face just lit up. His smile went from ear to ear, and it was like an entirely different boy. And he had conquered his fear. Now, he still wakes up at night sometimes and thinks there's a bear that's going to break into the home. And we go right back to the scripture. We go, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you." But there was that moment we had to have David recalibrate his fear. He had to walk into the territory where that fear existed and say to it, "No more." He had to put it in its place and say, "God is bigger. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. And in you, God, what are the bears in life you're facing? What are the areas of that the enemy is putting fear in your life? You're putting more flesh on than is really there." Guys, we've got to recalibrate our fear. The last thing we need to do is move toward the impossible. We've got to begin to move toward the impossible. When Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he calls him into this life journey. He says, "You need to be born again." Well, that actually is pretty impossible as a grown man to get back in your mother's wombs. But he pushes the envelope because he wants to share with us, "I'm going to move you toward the impossible. I'm going to do the impossible." You see that wind, you hear that wind, you know that wind is there. You can't tell where it's going. I want you to go there. I want you to trust me and journey in faith. Well, the next time I had a chance to rappel was in a course at the university, or at Denver Seminary. I was helping pioneer a wilderness ministry program with them, and it's a little odd for a guy who can't rappel to help pioneer a wilderness ministry program at a seminary, but somehow my hands got involved in it. And my spiritual advisor for our group, her name is Margot, and she's about 73, and she had never rappelled, and she was leading us on this journey to go rappelling. And I watched her go over the edge, and Margot, who was 73, had never done anything like that, and I thought, man, if Margot can do it, I can do it, because it was pretty impossible in her life, and I got harnessed in and anchored in, and there was that moment where, oh my gosh, I'm really doing this. I could back away and unhook and walk off this mountain, but I'm not gonna. I'm gonna go over the edge. And yeah, there was that moment where fear just jumped right in my face, and I had to realize I'm gonna trust in that harness. It's there for a reason. It works. It's proven. It's faithful. And I went over that edge, and I gotta tell you, there is nothing like that first step over the edge. And now I'll rappel every chance I get, because there's an exhilaration of facing your fears in faith. And I love the experience of rappelling, and would do it every chance I get it. The reality is I began to speak publicly and stretched out myself and allowed myself to do things I'd thought I'd never do. And I moved in confidence, not without fear, that if God is asking me to take these leaps of faith, then he's going to be faithful to carry me through it. And so today, this morning, I can't give you faith. I can't kind of impart faith into you, and I also can't help you overcome your fears, but I can take you to a place of refuge, a place where God can comfort you and help you navigate those fears and embolden your faith, and that place is God's presence. When we move in God's presence, we move into a place where he can eliminate our fears and he can embolden our faith. David in the Psalms speaks of it this way, and this is David when he's being captured by foreign armies. He says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's that harness. He's that rope. Whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear." This is not just metaphor. For us, it's metaphor. I've never had an army besiege me, but David had armies besiege him. He says, when that happens, my heart will not fear. The war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In his place of fear, he said, God, I want to be in your presence. I want to be in your house. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle, and he will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Then he cries out this, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." So in David's greatest time of trouble, when he had armies breaking out against him and war breaking out around him, he says, God, I want to be in your presence. There you're going to take those fears away. There you're going to show me that I can trust in you and you can be that harness of faith. And so I want to invite you to do that today. Our worship band is going to invite us into God's presence, and I'm going to invite you to stand really quick. And service is not over. I don't want you to think just because we're standing and I'm done speaking that God is done working. I really believe there are some here today that are saying, God, I don't know how to reconcile that relationship with that family member, and I need the faith to overcome the fear of the risk of what happens if I pursue reconciliation. Some are contemplating a job change, and God's speaking it to you, and you're not sure you can actually make that leap. And others, you're just trapped in fear, and it's bringing paralysis from every work that God wants to do in you. And you don't understand it. Well,
we hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.